So for those who were able to come last week, we had the little kind of field trip because the pipes were frozen here, and we went to the Hinton House, and we did almost kind of a sidebar session, continuing off 2 weeks ago when we talked about John giving this great exhortation to his church, to his readers, that they were children of God. And we pointed out how he was showing us this almost roadmap for maturity, that as believers, we come in as little children, and we're to progress through this process of sanctification from little children, to young people, to fathers, and to faith, fully mature in the Word and in Christ. So we joined together at RJ's and Amber's last week and did some worship, and then we kind of had like a Bible study where we talked about sanctification and just how that looks, how it should look, that it's a lifelong process, how it's hard because we go through these times of God's taking his holy sandpaper and rounding off these rough edges that we have so that the finished product might look like Christ Jesus. That's the aim and the goal of everything we do as believers, to glorify God by coming into conformity with his image, his spirit, and things like that. So if you weren't there, that's kind of the ballpark, but if you didn't make it, talk to someone who was. I know they'll happily fill in the spots that I missed right there. But we're going to pick up again today where we left off 2 weeks ago in 1 John chapter 2. And we're going to look today at verses 15 through 17. And the title of today's sermon is Undivided. Undivided. And we'll find out why in just as we go through this session. John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Father, bless the reading of your word. Open it afresh to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So when we look at this passage, right in the very beginning, we see a very, very clear, distinct command that we are given as believers. And when we look at the whole of the passage, we can see, like we see elsewhere in Scripture, where a command is given with a promise. We see a command with a promise here. The command given, do not love the world or the things of the world. And towards the end of the passage, we see the promised blessing, that whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now here's the thing, if we were to take just those portions of this scripture in isolation, the promise and the command, we could come to the conclusion that those who do this, who do not love the world, who forsake the things of the world and the things of the world, doing the things that God desires in us and his will, that they will live forever. And you know, you're like, well, that sounds pretty biblical and solid and things like that. Although, to me, it puts a lot of weight on my works and my merit, because if I can do all the things that the Bible tells me, all the rules and commands and things like that, then I'm good to go. So that kind of puts weight on the work side. So it sounds kind of good on the surface, but that's not actually what John's trying to show us in this passage. And we can see this because when we look at the context of this passage all around it, that is our chief goal when we interpret Scripture, is first look at the context, because if it's just ripped out in isolation, we can make it say anything we want. So we don't want to do that today. So as we look at this passage in the context of where we've been reading previously and where we're going, we see that John is giving a different message than that in here. So when we look at this command, do not love the world or the things in the world, clear, don't do it. It's right there. So to me, one thing when we see a command like that is, well, why not? Why not love the world? You know, well, God said so. Well, why not love the world? After all, didn't God say, John himself wrote in the Gospel of John in the third chapter, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But here he's saying, don't love the world. So is there a disparity between what he said in his gospel and what he's writing here? And the answer is no. And what we see throughout Scripture is you see different meanings behind this word world. And you see in the Gospel of John, when he's saying God so loved the world, he's talking about the people of the world. God so loved you and I and every other lost, perishing sinner that he sent his son to die for us to take the place of our sin and wrath upon the cross. Whereas elsewhere throughout John, and he usually talks to this side of the word world, he's talking about the world order. The world order that is still under the command and the control of the prince of this world or the spirit of this world, who is Satan. So when he says, do not love the world, he's not saying don't be like Christ and love the lost and fallen sinners of the world. He's saying don't love the things of this world order, the things under the command of Satan. So to get a better idea of why we shouldn't love the world order or the things in the world, let's go back 2 weeks. Let's remember back together 2 weeks when we looked at what John had just written to his readers in his church. This was an incredible text of reassurance to his people where he said, you know what? You have been forgiven. You have been saved. You know he who has been from the beginning. You are strong. You have overcome the evil one. You know the Father, and the Word abides in you. He's telling them, without any doubt whatsoever, that you are children of God. You have been rescued and saved out of that world order. So we came off of that, and we come to this, and it's not written explicitly in the text, but you can feel this unwritten, unspoken, therefore, you are saved, therefore, you have been redeemed, therefore, you have overcome the evil one who controls this world order, therefore, do not love the world or the things in the world. He tells us you are no longer part of this world. You are dead to sin. You read in Romans, and Paul says you've got to reckon yourself dead to sin. It no longer has power or authority over you. The grip that this world had on you was permanently broken at the cross of Jesus Christ. And he says, because of all that, do not love the world or the things in the world. So that's a good reason not to. This isn't who you are anymore. That's not to whom you belong anymore. So don't love it or the things of it. But then he goes on and says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now we have to be really careful how we handle this passage, this particular sentence in here, because again, if we take this and rip it out of the context that John has written it here, this passage could easily be abused and used to set up a false platform for those who would say, if you love the world, and if you stumble too much, you just might fall out of the grip of grace, and you might lose your salvation. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And if you take that at just its face value, you could say, man, I've done that before, man. Have I lost myself? And I am 25,000% sure that this is not at all what John is saying in this passage. We spent several weeks looking at this notion of the permanence of our inheritance when we came through Hebrews. But just remember, just a couple weeks back, we looked at that in 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. He said, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven, unless you mess up. Is that what your Bible says? I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven, unless you mess up way too many times. That's not what it says. It says, your sins are forgiven for the sake of his name. or on account of his name, because of Jesus and what he did, your sins are forgiven. We have received grace, and our salvation is based upon grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing or no one can pry you out of God's loving, rescuing hand, including yourself. So when he says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, he's not saying if you screw up to this point, you're out. That's not what he's saying here. So if that's not what he's saying, what is he saying through this passage? Here's what I believe he's saying. I believe John is trying to show us this. To whatever extent that you love the world and the things of this world, you have that much less capacity and ability to love the Father. To whatever extent your affections and your attentions are turned towards the things of this world and this world, that's that much less you have to give love and affection towards the Father. Here's the deal. Love for the world and love for the Father are completely and absolutely and in every single way incompatible. They cannot coexist, as the bumper sticker tries to tell you. You cannot love this world and love the Father at the same time, to the same extent and the same capacity. So here's the deal. We read that and we say, well, does that mean that the Father's love diminishes when I love the world? And the answer is absolutely not. God's love is infinite, just like every other attribute about God. His love is infinite, it knows no bounds, and it will never run in short supply. But we are finite beings. And our capacity, like everything else about us, to love is finite. So we cannot fully love God while giving any portion of our affections to the world. It can't happen. You see this dynamic all throughout Scripture. You cannot serve two masters. A well cannot give forth fresh water and salt water. What fellowship does light have with darkness? So these competing loves that we have within our existence cannot coexist. So to whatever extent we turn our affections to the world, that's that much less that we can give to the one who deserves all of our praise. I want you to think about this. Those who have children, if you have multiple children, you know, there's always that notion like, well, which one do you love more, right? And of course, the stock answer is, oh, we love you all equally, right? Okay, we know we have favorites. I mean, come on, guys. No, I'm just kidding. But we can, in that regard, we can equally give out that love towards all of our children. But we cannot do the same when it comes to loving God and loving the world. If we give any of that love meant for God towards the world, we cannot give him fully of that love. Our affections at that point become divided. Amen? So while there is nothing we can do to jeopardize our salvation, that's not what he's saying here. There's nothing we can do to jeopardize our salvation. We can definitely do things to jeopardize our main purpose and calling in our Christian lives. How many people have ever read the Westminster Shorter Catechism? And you guys are like, dude, I thought that was all Catholic and things like that, the whole catechism and liturgies and things like that. But the Westminster Catechism, man, if you read it, there is some great meat in there. It's questions and answers. How many people, either in your workplace or even yourselves, have ever had that thought, man, why am I here? What is the point in life? Amen. You know, why am I on this planet for 70 to 90 years? What is the point of any of this? And the Westminster Shorter Catechism, one of the questions is, what is the chief end of man? What is the purpose and goal of man? And the answer is the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. When you look at the sum of Scripture, our response as those receiving redemption and walking in grace, our purpose in life is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that doesn't mean we sit in a worship service all day long singing songs of praise. That means through our lives, through our actions and attitudes and things like that, we glorify God with these lives we've been given, and we enjoy him forever. So we can jeopardize that purpose in our life if we have divided affections. We are finite beings meant to give all of our praise and all of our glory to God. Scripture says, love him with all of your hearts, all of your minds, all of your soul, all of your strength. And if we give our affections, even small portions of it, to the world, we are going to come up short on the all that we're meant to give to the Father. Whatever part that we give in any other pursuit, whether it be worldly or anything else, and if it's not of God, it's worldly, to that degree, we will come up short in that mandate to love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he moves on into the next verse, and he says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Many translations say the lust of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life are of the world. And I remember when I was a new Christian and I was looking for Christian music. How many remember the old Christian band, the 77s? Dave, I'm sure, remembers them. They had a song called The Lust of Flesh, the Eyes, and the Pride of Life. And man, I remember as a young Christian, I'm like, well, what the heck does that even mean? I mean, seriously, you know, that we see this warning in Scripture, but what does that really, truly mean? And how does that really affect me? Because, Tom, you just said that at the cross, the power of sin was broken permanently in my life. It has no authority over me. So what do these things have to do with a believer? John Stott, in his commentary, says, Christian people have entered into a great inheritance in the forgiveness of sins, fellowship with God, and the conquest of the evil one. But their temptations have not come to an end. So while we have freedom from the authority and dominion of darkness and sin, man, we still have this war in our bodies, waging war against fleshly, worldly things. That's Paul's great heart cry in Romans when he's like, I want to do good. I want to do what's right. And every time I try, I find that I fail and sin is right there. He says, I know I'm saved. And he glorifies God through the Romans road up to this point. But then he's here in the, you know, a quarter of the way through the book, like, I can't do what's right. Who is going to save me from this body of death? And he bursts forth and says, praise be to God. It's going to happen. We will be saved from this body when we no longer have to war against temptation and sin. But the unfortunate thing is, it's not going to happen until Christ returns. We will be in these fleshly bodies until we die or Christ returns and fully brings us to that place of absolute redemption. And John says, while we're waiting, while we're here waiting, don't love the world or the things of the world. And then he says, here are these lusts or these desires that we are to be mindful and watchful for. And again, when I was 17, I'm like, I don't get this. I don't know what this really means. When you start digging into this and start doing some research through different academics and scholars and commentators and things on this, you'll find so many different answers. And it's full of great debate and sometimes contention as to exactly what he's talking about when he says lusts of the flesh versus lusts of the eyes and the pride of life. And you know what? This is an important topic, but I don't think God gives us, I don't think he's in the business of giving us a direct command, do not love the world or the things of the world, only to then give us some kind of veiled and mysterious way to that. And I don't think he does that here either. And while we could probably spend weeks and weeks and months getting wrapped around the axle as to what these things really are, I think we can kind of sum it up a little bit. When we look at the desires of the flesh, I think it's safe to say that these are things that appeal to our old self, to our old fleshly sin nature. Now, we see the word flesh and we automatically assume he's talking about our body. It does affect our body in many ways, things like hunger and thirst and sexual desires. And please know that I'm not saying that any of those things are wrong. But when those things are done outside of the will of God's plan and design, then yes, they can become wrong. When hunger becomes gluttony and thirst becomes drunkenness and sexual desires become sexual immorality. But the desires of the flesh are things that appeal to our original, fallen, broken sin nature. And when we look at the desires and lusts of the eyes, I believe that these are temptations and things that cause us to covet after something. We see something, and man, that thing looks good. And I don't have it, but boy, do I want it. And we start lusting after having these things that we see, but we don't have. And then you look at this thing called the pride of life, and this is where so many scholars start butting heads and jousting with one another and things like that. But I believe a good explanation of this is when we put our trust or our boasting in what we do have. So the first two talk about things that we don't have. Desires of the flesh and desires of the eyes. I don't have it, but I want it. The pride of life are things that we do have, and we put our faith and our trust and our security in these things that we do have. False assurance that comes from power, position, possessions, status, or stature. Thursday night at the men's fellowship, we watched Goliath Must Fall, and he threw in this parable where he's talking about this guy, this rich man whose fields were just insanely prosperous to the point that his old crusty barn wouldn't hold the fruits of his harvest. So he had to tear that thing down and build new barns, and he was just delighting in how awesome these new barns were. And he says, I said to my soul, relax, rejoice, let's feast and be merry because I have everything I've ever needed. And it says, the Spirit of God says to him, you fool, tonight your very spirit will be required of you. And then who's going to take care of this stuff that you've been boasting in? So this pride of life is where we build up these false platforms for trust and security in these things that we have and power, position, stature, possessions, and things like that. But regardless of what you settle these things down to when you sift them and sort them, I think it's a safe statement to say that whatever these things boil down to, we can say that every single form of sin, regardless of what it is, has its roots in at least one of these types of temptations. Every sin finds its grounding in one of these, if not more of these, temptations. So we can then say that these lusts and pleasures and desires are anything that diverts or divides our attention from glorifying God. Look back over your life in times where you've had shortcomings and stumblings, where you've sinned in your life, and probably most assuredly you can look back and say, how many people at work have to do root cause analysis when something goes wrong, something breaks, and the first thing you do is figure out what the heck happened, what caused it, because then you can know how to not have it happen again. So when you look back in your life over these times where you've sinned and you do the root cause analysis, you're probably going to find one of these types of temptations. The classic example we have in Scripture of this, where we actually see all three of these things combined at once, was actually at the very first sin. Eve is in the garden, and the serpent comes up and says, did God really say that you can't eat of that fruit? And she says, yes, God said eat of any tree in the garden, just don't eat of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, because if you eat of its fruit, you will surely die. And the serpent said, he's lying to you, woman. You're not going to surely die. He doesn't want you to eat it, because if you do, he knows that you will be as wise as him. And you will know good and evil. And Genesis 3:6 says this. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh. Man, that thing looks good. I'm hungry right now, and man, there's fruit. Let me satisfy my carnal urgings by eating this fruit. And that it was a delight to the eyes, lust of the eyes. And that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Pride of life. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. You see all three of them at play there. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And poor Eve was there in the garden, minding her own business, and she gets bombarded simultaneously by these temptations. But here's the deal. Here's what we must understand when it comes to these things. You see, the problem didn't lie with the temptations. The problem didn't lie with the temptations. She could have just as easily rebuked the devil and watched him flee out of that garden. She could have trusted God's command and sent that serpent packing on his way. She could have said, no, Satan, I know what God said, and I trust him, and I believe him. I'm not going to eat that fruit. See, the problem wasn't in the temptation. The problem is when that temptation was received and it started making that process to sin. The problem arose when she entertained those things and allowed them to go from temptation to sin. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on 1 John, says, a Christian cannot help being in the world. But when the world is in the Christian, the trouble starts. Eve had no control over her surroundings or her environment. God had placed her and Adam in that garden. She had no control over the beguiling serpent that came up to deceive her, but she did have control over that choice when that temptation came to allow that thing to start marinating and then to allow it to go from temptation to sin. And that's where the trouble started. We see this dynamic. James spells it out specifically for us in James 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. God didn't tempt Eve in the garden. It was her own desires. Man, that fruit looks really tasty, and I'm hungry. It looks good to my eyes, and man, it would be kind of neat to be as wise as God. And when her desires gave forth and conceived and she ate of that fruit, that's where sin came. And sin, in this instance, brought forth death to everyone. So John says, don't love the world or the things in the world, because they are not from the Father. They are worldly in origin. They are worldly in focus, and they are worldly in what they produce. If our main mission and goal, the chief end of man, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, know that we will never fully glorify God in worldly pursuits that yield worldly results. And then John takes it a step further, and he says, truly, truly, whatever we might perceive as gain from one of these pursuits, whatever pleasure, possession, or power that we might obtain through them is absolutely fleeting. He says in verse 17, and the world is passing away along with its desires. everything that is not of God, not redeemed by God, is going to be destroyed. Everything. Anything that you put your trust in outside of God will be shaken and crumbled. And John says, don't love the world or the things of the world. And he says, instead, devote all of your love and all of your focus and all of your affections to that which is lasting and eternal and abiding. Verse 17, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. When we first started out and we looked at the command and the promise, we said that you could look at this and say that if I do what everything that God says, I will have eternal life. In this case, this word abides here, while we generally understand that to mean to live with, to dwell with, and things like that. A better translation would be to remain or reside instead of eternal life in the aspect. John tells us plainly, God sent his son that whosoever should believe in him will have eternal life. So he's not speaking of the eternal life aspect of our salvation here. But whoever does the will of God abides or remains or resides forever. And when you look all throughout John's writings, his gospel and his letters, you see where he uses this word to point to the intimate fellowship with God that believers have been granted by the sacrifice of Jesus. And he's saying here, even in our redeemed state, the fact remains that sin still separates. Remember, we've talked ad nauseum about the fact that in our fallen state, before Christ and without Christ, we are separated by our sin from God. And Christ came, took the penalty of the wrath of our sin. He was the atoning sacrifice that appeased the wrath of God. And through him, we have now been brought near to God. We have access to the Father. But even in that state, sin still separates and divides, and God cannot abide with sin. So when we give in to these worldly desires, we jeopardize that intimate fellowship that John has been telling us about. He says, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, we have to grasp this, and we have to understand this, because again, we could look at this very legalistically. And we could say, well, I'm going to do everything that the Bible says robotically, and I'm going to be the best Pharisee that you have ever seen in Queenstown, Maryland. This command and this promise goes so far beyond just following the rules. We could be the greatest follower of the law and follower of the rules ever, but still be woefully separated from God. Warren Wiersbe again in his commentary says, it is possible for a Christian to stay away from questionable amusements and doubtful places and still love the world. For worldliness is a matter of the heart. I've talked to many young people, and I remember back when I was a young teenager and the internet was just getting legs. Yes, I'm that old at this point. But there were chat rooms and bulletin boards, and Christian musicians would get on there, and CCM magazine had a site, and we would get into these debates over what words are acceptable to use. Who determines that it's a curse word after all? And when I'm writing Christian music, if I want to put an F-bomb in there, I'm going to put an F-bomb in there, because you can't tell me what's wrong and what's right. And you start getting into this discussion as into how far is too far? How far can you go before you were outside of pleasing God? And brother and sister, if you were in that place, you are not pleasing God, because you were trying to skirt the rules to get just as far as you can, and that's a heart issue. And God desires that our hearts be turned completely to him. So instead of saying, man, can I go this far? Is it okay to watch a PG-13 movie, but not an R-rated movie? And is it okay to say this word, but not that word? If you have to ask, the answer is absolutely not. It's not okay. Because God desires holiness from his people. Amen? So this is not a rules issue. This is a heart issue. If we don't do things, if we don't do things that have the appearance of sin just for appearance's sake, then our actions and attitudes reflect a heart issue. And if that's you and you know who you are, I've been in that place so many times in my life. The answer is to cry out to God to reveal this plainly to you. And then you take this sin and you nail it to the cross with every other one that has been covered by the blood of the Lamb. Stop living with one foot, as Mary Lou says, with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. It doesn't work, and God is not pleased with that. But here's the thing, he says, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So if our desire is to live out our purpose in this world, to glorify God and enjoy him forever, pleasing God and obeying God, if that is our desire, then we will abide forever in that deep, intimate fellowship that Christ has made available to us. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. I love that this is such a circular argument. I love this because he says, delight in the Lord. Make him your one desire, your one passion. That's all you want is the Lord, his presence, to glorify him and enjoy him. And you know what? He'll give you the desires of your heart. It's not that hard, man. You don't have to climb a mountain and sit and meditate for years and years to see the presence of God. God says, if you delight in me, that I am your one passion, I'll give you the desires of your heart. What an incredible promise. He's going to give you those desires. He will always lavishly, abundantly, and joyfully pour out in response to a heart that desires in such a way. So delight yourselves in the Lord. Make him your one desire. So John says, do not love the world or the things of the world, because we are no longer of the world. We are children of God. Do not love the world or the things of the world, because we cannot love the world and fully love God. And the love for the world divides our affections and attentions. The lusts and desires of this world, they just bring complete separation where Christ has made a way for us to have access to the Father. Don't jeopardize that. Anything that we gain through these. Man, how many can testify to the fact that, man, I lusted after this thing for so long? I confession time, man. I got this new drum set 8 years ago. I don't even remember, 9 years ago. And I still had the old crusty bass pedal that I had from my old acoustic set. And the thing was starting to creak. And, you know, it just wasn't performing the way it should. And I went to Guitar Center. Man, I saw this temptation coming. And I'm like, I'm going to Guitar Center anyway. Brothers and sisters, if you have that temptation in your life, don't go to Guitar Center. That's, you know, fat guy in the candy shop, same thing, man. Don't keep ice cream in your freezer if you're trying to lose weight. So I went to Guitar Center, and Drum Workshop makes what's known to be one of the best, just the Cadillac of double bass drum pedals, and man, I wanted that thing so bad. But it was like $600. And I'm like, man, I just got a tax refund. I really want this. I deserve it. Man, it's going to make me a better drummer. So I bought that thing. And, man, I repented the entire way home. And I got it here and played it. And, man, it lived up to everything it was supposed to. Man, I could have hung out with August Burns Red and played some double bass riffs that would have melted your face. But man, there was no joy in that thing. I felt so horrible about spending $600 on a toy. And man, the next day I took it back to the Guitar Center and he's like, is there anything wrong with it? I'm like, no, it's something wrong with me. I can't keep this, man. I'm sorry. And his words to me were, I get it. I understand it happens all the time. So whatever these desires and fleeting passions that we have, they're not going to bring permanent joy. They never do. So whatever we try to grasp from the world, it's going to pass away, sometimes faster than we really hope. But all of them are temporary and fleeting and worthless. It was not worth the heartache and heartburn that I got for those 20 minutes I got to play on that double bass pedal. It was not worth it. And many, many times in our lives, that's what sin does to us. It promises ecstasy, but it brings about ruin and sorrow and sadness in our lives. But when we look at this promise, knowing that when our desires align with His will and we seek to abide and remain in that close fellowship with Him, and through that desire we seek righteousness and faithfulness and forsake these worldly passions and desires, we then have this promise, this fulfilled promise, that we will remain close, our fellowship with Him undivided. But here's the thing, this takes effort, and this takes single-minded focus. Paul says in Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. That takes effort. That takes intentionally saying no to double bass drum pedals that are shiny and fast and have that new pedal smell and things like that, or whatever area of temptation you're dealing with. It takes single-minded focus. And I was reading through the book of Luke, and I came across this story, and this is it exemplified. So Jesus, in chapter 9 of Luke, he had finished all that the Father had given him to do in the northern regions of the country. And this included Galilee, his hometown, his home area. He had ministered powerfully in that area, but it says here that he was done in that area. And it was time for him to begin this long journey to Jerusalem and ultimately to the cross. In Luke 9:51, it says, and when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And other translations said, he set his face with resolve towards Jerusalem. And when you look in Isaiah, you see that this is a fulfillment of the messianic prophecy. In Isaiah 50, 6 and 7, it says, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. God said, son, go towards Jerusalem. And Jesus knew exactly what that meant. He knew where that long road from Galilee to Jerusalem led. It led directly to the cross, to punishment and torture and pain. But it says when he left that area, he set his face with resolve, because that's what the Father willed for him to do. And nothing was going to stop him from doing what God had purposed for him. And that was to redeem lost sinners like you and me. He was going to see the Father's will be done. We have a purpose in our lives. We are called to have that same manner of undivided hearts, devoted to accomplishing God's purpose for our lives, to not let anything, no worldly desires, interfere with that. And we said our purpose clearly is to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. And if the undivided desire of our heart is to glorify Him, we have the promise that we will enjoy Him forever. Not only in eternity to come, but also here on this side of eternity, where we have the promise of unbroken fellowship if we will desire Him and seek His will and do His will. See, God desires all of us. He desires that we give Him our all. And Scripture says that God is a jealous God. Praise to Him. He is also a gracious, forgiving, loving God. And if you know today, as I've been speaking, that you have been divided in your desires, cry out to Him this morning. Seek forgiveness and receive His mercy, and then set your face like a flint to the call of undivided devotion. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, I confess freely, Lord, that my heart is so prone to wander, Lord, to chase after these fleeting trinkets and treasures of the world that are completely worthless compared to your glory and the inheritance that awaits me because of what Christ Jesus did for me. Father, forgive me. Lord, forgive any others who are in this same place who freely admit that, man, we turn our eyes and we turn our hearts and we divide what should be completely yours amongst the things of the world, Lord, things that are fleeting and will pass away, that will crumble and be shaken. God, forgive us, Lord. And God, give us the boldness and courage, the strength and humility, Lord, to seek hard after you, to make you our one desire. Father, I thank you that when we do that, we have the promise of unbroken fellowship here and now, Lord. God, give us a heart that hungers for that, that longs to obey you and glorify you, Lord, to enjoy you in the grace and glory that you've given us, Lord, through the cross. Father, make us a people saturated with undivided desires for you. Lord, that we would not turn to the right or the left, to the world or the junk that it offers us, Lord, but we would seek your treasure. God, thank you for your love that knows no bounds, no ends, that never runs out. God, thank you for rescuing us, Lord, and saving us out of this world. God, now help us not to love the things of the world any longer. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name.